A great picture about what we want to start thinking about here in the next few weeks. I'm going to be out for a couple of weeks. Pastor Dave will be sharing with you the next 2 weeks, but we want to just really think about what it means to be on God's team and what it means to play on His team, and we're going to be going through some of our basic structures of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And so let me just start out with an article written by John Ortberg and Pam Howell some time back, asking the question, can you engage both heart and mind, that is to say, in church or in worship? And so they capture their article here by using the Wizard of Oz. How many know who the Tin Man and the Scarecrow are? Okay, so if that, it was a while back now that they that the Wizard of Oz was, but I think it's pretty well into our culture. Some churches specialize in generating emotion, and this is the article that they're talking about. Some churches specialize in generating emotion. They're experts at moving worshipers either to tears or to laughter. And sometimes it's called, well, do you have the Spirit? And so God gets assigned, if you're moved to tears and to laughter, then the Spirit of God must be there. And I would say that when we do that, we're bordering on using the Lord's name in vain. We ought to be careful about that. And so it goes on to describe the fact that attenders of churches like this evaluate the service in terms of the emotion they feel in the service. But it's a diminishing set of returns. It's kind of like drug addiction. You have to get better and better to generate the same emotional response to the service. And so prayers are offered in very highly emotive styles, and they'll have background music going when the prayer is being offered, or this prayer or that prayer. Stories are told in more dramatic fashion. Songs are more sentimental. The preaching is more histrionic. And if this is what you came looking for today, you're going to be very disappointed. You got to find somebody else besides me if you want. Nope, not me. I'll take it off. I can't even stand to look at them. The snakes. But the worship in places like this is often rather shallow and even artificial and rarely effective. They go rarely reflective. You're not really thinking about where God is. You're thinking about how you feel. And so little attention is given with churches like this, if I can say it that way. Little attention is paid to what goes on in our understanding. And so I would describe this as being off in one ditch, as it were. And so what's produced in a church like this very often is what we would call worship junkies. People just got to have an experience. And so they search for whatever church can supply the best rush, if you will. This is what they call in the article the scarecrow worship. It would be better if I only had a brain. So, now, usually if there's a ditch on one side of the road, there's a ditch on the other side. And so it was fun to talk about people that are probably in the other ditch opposite from us, but the other part of the article talks about the other ditch, if you will. Some churches can focus exclusively on what he calls cognitive correctness through reciting great creeds, distributing reams of exegetical information, crafting careful prayers ahead of time. Not that there's anything wrong with doing those things, but it says the heart and spirit are often, in churches like this, not seized with wonder and passion. Dallas Willard, who taught at USC for many years and was a faithful believer, and we lost him too soon, said that when you handle the things of God without worship, you're falsifying those things. And so we want to be in worship to the Lord when we handle His Word and when we sing His songs and whatever else we do. And so a church like this might be competent to spot theological error, but it's also, he says, a little bored. The worship is dry. It does not connect with the deepest hurts and desires of the congregation that is worshiping. And rarely does a church like this, that's over in this ditch, rarely does it generate awe or feeling, and never raucous joy. And Mr. Bean Goes to Church helped us. I don't know, I might have been in a church like that. But this is Tin Man worship, and we don't want to do worship that says, if I only had a heart. We want to find that place where God would have us, on the road, not in the ditches. So how do we find that place? Do we throttle back on one or throttle back on another? How do we go full throttle with both things that we're asked to do? How do we get to the place where we have each thing without doing each thing without the expense of the other? And those two things are the Spirit and the truth. That's what Jesus told us to do. And so we have to get past our fears of being labeled as somebody in the other ditch. So I come to church, I just want to make sure that nobody accuses me of being charismatic. Charismatic is an important thing. Charisma is a Greek word. It means gift, the gift of God. We ought to be exercising our gift from God. We ought not let people take words away from us. On the other hand, we don't want to be we want to make sure that we're worried about being labeled, you know, dry toast. We don't want that either. So if you're driving, and this is the first thing they teach you in driving, it's been a while since I was in driving school, but you got to look down the road, and you got to look at the road. But if you look right in front of you, or if you're looking at the ditch, what do you do when you look at something when you're driving? If you look off to the side, you drive right into it, don't you? So who do we look at? We look at the Lord Jesus. That's who we're here to worship. Jesus told the woman at the well, a time is coming and has now come, he says, when the true worshipers of God will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit. And his worshipers must worship in spirit and truth. So how do you do both of these things? The early church that we read about in the book of Acts was engaging the worship of God through Jesus Christ as a lifestyle. It's described for us in Acts chapter 2, and you might want to turn there, and we'll have a look at that in just a moment. But their gatherings had some common threads, but it really isn't described very well for us. And what we know, we just don't know a whole lot about how they worshiped in the early church in the New Testament. And so what I can gather from that, God isn't too worried about it. He's not worried about the music or the furniture or the rug or the color of the rug. Or that the fact that you have a building or don't have a building, they didn't even start building these things until 300-400 years later. But the basics are these from this little section at the end of Acts chapter 2, and I recommend this section to you over the next few weeks to study this and meditate on it. But as you go through those little packet of verses, you'll see that they were dedicated, the early believers, the first believers, they were dedicated to the teaching of the apostles, what's called the didache, the teaching. And that has become our New Testament. But what the apostles were doing was taking the Hebrew Bible, the law, the prophets, and the writings, and they were expounding the gospel of Jesus, whom they had seen with their own eyes, and were probably beginning to think about maybe writing some of it down. Wasn't there yet. We didn't have a New Testament yet. And that was called the teaching. They also were dedicated to the koinonia, that is the fellowship, the getting together. There's a big value in being together. And then it talks about the breaking of bread. Scholars aren't sure whether that's talking about the communion that we now share or whether it was taking communal meals together. In fact, it probably was both, because they were probably combining the two at some level. They were probably having a meal like we had at the Passover a couple weeks ago, where they shared, at the end of the meal, they shared the Lord's Supper. So that was part of their worship. And finally, what are called the prayers. Some of your translations may say they were praying, but it's kind of made like a title. And from this, what the prayers were in that world was the in the synagogue, they would read from the scriptures every week, and they would pray together. So this is called a house of prayer. It's a house of fellowship. It's a house of breaking bread. It's a house of teaching. And those things together make up what we call Christian worship. And it says that they were in a public place together. They were meeting every day in the temple courts. Corporate worship, that is getting together to worship, because there's value in that. And it says they were also meeting in smaller groups in their homes. And so those were the basics since the beginning. So those are good things to kind of review and keep in your mind. The teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, prayers, and then our public meetings and our home meetings as well. And so we try to capture all of those things. We try to get our arms around all of those things in our worship practices, because worship happens, I hope, in your life 7 days a week. I hope you are finding joy in your relationship with your Creator every day and in every way. I hope you are. I know you're not, because I know I'm not. When I get a flat tire, I usually don't start off with, "Thank you, Lord." But we're learning that. That's what we're going through this life to learn. We're learning to bless Him. So let's just take a few minutes and look at the two sides of this, the spirit and the truth, the kind of worshipers that God is seeking, those who worship Him in spirit because He is spirit. And so in the book of Isaiah, this is not just a New Testament idea. The New Testament writers took these things from the prophets and from the law. I just went through the book of Isaiah quickly to get this idea. It says that in the day of God's salvation, with joy, God's people will draw wet water from the wells of salvation. Does that sound great? Now, maybe not so much here in Connecticut, because if you got any, you know, you got a pond, well, then there's going to be mosquitoes. How many of you have ever been to the desert? I've lived a number of years in the desert. And water has a special value in the world of the desert. When you're in the desert and the wind comes up at 2 in the afternoon, which it does every day at 2 in the afternoon, you sweat, but you never collect sweat. You are dry as you can be the whole time. It evaporates all the water off of you. So you can get very dehydrated very quickly and not know it, because you won't be covered in sweat. You've been working outside and it's hot, but I'm okay. And all of a sudden, shoop, boom, you're done. You have to keep up with your water because you can't feel it. So there is a joy in having water in the desert. With joy, God's people will draw water from the wells of salvation. God will save us. Later on, Isaiah says in chapter 44 in the servant songs, where he's talking about the coming Messiah, Jesus, and he's talking about the pouring out of God's Spirit, and he says it's going to be like pouring water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. And that will be a great thing. And that's what we met in Jesus. And finally, at the end of the book of Isaiah, he says, come all who are thirsty. Come all who are thirsty. Come to the waters that your soul may live. God is providing this marvelous water that our souls may live. And so Jesus talked to this woman at the well, and he just asked her for a drink of water, and she went into this whole diatribe. Well, you're a guy, I'm a girl, you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. And so the conversation comes around, and finally Jesus says, everyone who drinks this water at this well will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. He's going to bring his greatness, his salvation, his life-giving spirit to us, and it ought to flow up and out of us. We ought to be like an artesian well, he says, if you come to me. Now, we are made in his image. It's hard to know exactly what that means, but something about our likeness with him makes us connect with him in this whole worship experience. We're acknowledging our relationship to God, the fact that we're made like him. We're connecting with him. We're finding the joy of our relationship with God. It's not for God's ego. He doesn't need people telling him he's great all the time. He knows this. But this has always been coming out of the Gospels and into the early church, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the death and resurrection, was our singular reason now to worship God in this way, because he has saved us. He has provided us the wells and the waters of salvation. And so in this little section in Acts, if you study it at all, you'll see that it says that they had a sense of awe. In verse 43, everyone was filled with awe. The word there is the Greek word for fear. And it's really a respect that's based in a healthy fear. In other words, if God is here, it means something. And you should be aware of that. You should pay attention to that. It should not escape your attention. And it says later in verse 46 that every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. Hold your finger there at 46, and then look back at 42, and you see the word devoted there in the NIV? That's the same word as is used there in 46. In other words, they were dedicated to meeting together. They were as dedicated to meeting together as they were to hearing the apostles teach the gospel of Jesus. And so there's an intensity there. Committed, and we ought to be committed to meeting together. Not to get attendance marks. That's not what it's about. No, we meet together so that we can gain from one another, so that we can give to one another. We have an organic relationship. We are the body of Christ. We need to be together. We need to do things together, to share things. So they were praising God in homes and at the temple courts, everywhere, all the time. There was really no limitations on worship. It wasn't just the music they were singing. It wasn't just anything, but rather it was everything. Now, our culture, our Western culture, has driven us away from one another. It's spent a lot of money. We spend a lot of money to keep our privacy from one another. We spend a lot of money so that other people don't know about the pleasures we have in our privacy. Privacy and pleasure, those are the two things that Francis Schaeffer told us about 40 and 50 years ago that were sweeping over our culture like a wave, and now we are just totally underwater with this stuff. And so, as the church worshiping, we have got to push back against the high value that we place on privacy and pleasure. You know what? If you meet with somebody, and if you don't get everything you want, you're going to be just fine. Unlike what we're taught in by our institutions. But as it is, we want what we want. We sue one another. We spend all our money to get away from one. Away from one another. We used to be a culture that had front porches that would look out onto the street. We could sit out on our front porch and say hello to the people walking down the sidewalks. We don't have sidewalks. We don't have front porches. We have back decks and privacy fences because we don't want to talk. If I want to talk to you, I'll text. But we're not talking face to face, that's for sure. We have to be different people than that. We are called to love one another and to worship together. God wants us to be countercultural by opening up our lives to one another. And that's why, that's part of the reason why the next generations are having some trouble with the church as it is now. Because they want something real. They already know how to text one another. They want something better than that. Something that has more meaning. God wants to take all those dreary areas of our minds and our emotions and the withered parts of our spirit that are weary from trying to grow things in parched soil. He wants to take that. He wants life to flow over in and all around us. He wants to give us life. The Spirit. We worship in spirit. How do we worship now in truth? Let's talk about that for a minute and then see if we can bring them together at all. Jesus, for all the mysteries surrounding him, was very direct and very confrontational about the truth. He was talking to this woman, and he told her about this eternal life that would last forever, and she'd never be thirsty again, and she wasn't quite making the spiritual connection. And she said, well, this sounds like a great idea. Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming back here to draw water. It's a lot of work. And so Jesus said, well, go call your husband and come back. I'll tell you both about it. I have no husband. Jesus said, yeah, I know. You've had five husbands, and now you're shacked up with somebody. So Jesus gets into the reality of what our life actually is. He's not afraid to confront us and speak to us about our reality. And so the truth is something we have to bring. How much of our communication is involved in what I'm not supposed to know about you? And you're not supposed to know about me. Now, trust me, I don't want to know everything about you, and you don't want to know everything about me. But there's some level at which, when we're talking to one another, your assumption is, well, he doesn't know this, so I won't talk about that. And that's what that woman was doing. We do this all the time. One of our modern poets said, I know a little, and I can guess the rest. We do that with one another a lot. But the truth of what our life is part of our worship. The truth of my life, however successful, however much of a wreck or whatever it is part of my worship, and it's being brought into contact with the real content of worship, which is who Jesus is. My life against up with his life. We're making contact in our worship. He's changing me because I'm bringing the truth of who I am before him. And when we come together, we're not sitting down and telling everybody all the rotten things or mistakes we made this week. But we have small groups where we open up about our lives a bit more than we do here. And I'm not saying we're trying to hide anything. I'm just saying the point is we all know that we're coming here as broken people in some senses. There's some stuff I'm just never going to fix in this life. I'm never going to get to it. It's just not going to work out unless the Lord lets me live a bit longer than I was planning on and lets me get a bit closer to him. But that's what we're trying to do in worship. We're trying to get closer to him. The truth of who our Savior is and the truth of who we are, that's what we're bringing together. And so this woman said, well, after Jesus had spoken to her about the truth of her life and what he was bringing, and she said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us. And Jesus said, my paraphrase, you're looking at him. And that captures it. That's the center of everything. That's the road we're on. That's what we're looking at. Even if we got a wheel in one ditch or the other, we're looking down the road to see where we ought to, how to steer this thing called our life individually and our life together. That is worship. So how do I do spirit and truth all at once? How can I feel spiritual about the sad truth of my life at times? Well, maybe that's what drives me to be closer to Jesus. Let me just suggest one very big thing for all of us to work on. And it's this. When you come here, when you come to this place to be together, be all in. Come to worship. No one should miss the fact that you and I are worshiping God in this place. Now, I'm not suggesting one ditch over the other. That's not what I'm saying at all. Let me just take the example of music. All these songs that we sing are very much singable. And they're singable because they're written with a high degree of predictability in them. So all the hymns we have and all the spiritual songs and choruses that we sing are written in order to be sung together. So when I see people not singing, well, I don't know that song. Your brothers and sisters who love that song need to hear your voices rising up around them so that they can worship. So if it's a hymn song that, I never heard that when I was growing up, sing it anyway. You came to worship. You came to worship together. So open your mouth and let it out. I don't sing very well. That's okay. My church in MacArthur, we had a ranch of men who were mentally and physically challenged, and they would come and they would sit in the front row every week. And I was in the worship band in those days. In fact, I was leading it in those days. And we had a whole string of guys who would stand up in the front row and sing at the top of their voices, had a hymnal, even if we were singing from the hymnal or not. It was usually upside down. Couldn't read it anyway. And I loved those guys. They were singing so loud, so off key, and so off time that the band was trying not to laugh while we were playing, because they were just driving us right off the railroad. But it was okay. I said every week to myself, Lord, give me faith like these men, because they believe what they're singing. That's how we ought to be. We're not here to be cool people. We didn't come here to be style mavens. Well, this will wreck my image if I sing this song. You came here to worship God. So do it already. So we ought to be, if nothing else, loud. We ought to hear us singing.
Amen.
Yes, thank you. We ought to be an interactive group. Because we've been talking about this since I've been here. We've been talking, let's pray for revival. And it occurs to me that we cannot make a revival. You know, some churches say we're going to have a revival at such and such a time. Well, what if God doesn't show up? You know, it's a problem. You can't make revival, but I think you can stop it. And so what I'm asking is that we keep the spigots open all the time when we come here. Let it flow. I came here to see you. I came here for you to see me. I came here to hear you. And I'm going to let you hear me. So, if there's going to be a revival, that's how it's going to start. We're going to give God the opportunity to do what he wants to do. So don't come here hoping to hear your favorite song. Don't come here hoping that the pastor actually has something to say today. Come here with an open heart, an open spigot. Let it flow. Let the Spirit of God that is in you flow out of you. Lord, we are here. Lord, we are your people. We're waiting. Let's not make him wait on us anymore. Let's be waiting on him. Let's give him every opportunity. I'd like the band to come up here right now to play the closing song so we can practice this just once. And I didn't even know what song we were going to do at the end before I decided to do this. And this will be great because this will be a song that a lot of you love and a lot of you hate. So I want to hear you sing real loud.
And I have... Ooh.